Thank you, Pastor. I appreciate those kind words. And I appreciate the support that this church has had for Christian education generally and for our school specifically. That all three of your children, got that number right, went to Westlake. And I'm not going to make an extended long pitch for Westlake here. That's not my purpose. I'm here as the man of God preaching the Word of God this morning. And that's the most important thing. And it's the truth we get out of God's Word that we gather around this morning. And I stand behind this pulpit to deliver this morning. But I will say this in response to your remark about the about financial aid. Yes, we have a commitment to Christian education. And sometimes not only costs the family, but also costs us. We have a deep commitment. We give away about a quarter of our potential income every year in financial aid. Simply because we don't want to overlook children whose parents are deeply committed to what we're doing. We had a father come into me last year and in tears saying, we've faced a financial setback. My children may not continue with their education in this fine school, a Christian education next year. But when I took my son to look at another school, he wouldn't even get out of the car. It was just really very distraught, and so we were able to work out some arrangements for some financial aid there. So we are committed to that, and we want to make that possible for parents who are looking for help in the most important thing that you'll ever do as a parent, and that is raise a child, rear a child for the glory of God. All right, so that's job number one. We're going to talk this morning for a few minutes about reality. What's real? And you may say, well, I know what reality is. Why should we spend a whole sermon talking about reality? I mean, real things are like the money in my pocket and the chair I'm sitting on and the car that I drive and my family that I have. That's reality. Well, let me suggest to you that no, none of those things are reality, at least not in the sense of reality that is eternal and matters for eternity. Let me give you a silly illustration. You say the chairs you're sitting on are reality. I know they're real because I'm sitting on it. Well, let's say that that you come back tomorrow, and in the meantime, whoever's in charge of church cleanup has decided to shampoo the carpet, so they gathered all the chairs, they stacked them all up and moved them out of the room, and there are no chairs in the room, and there's no chair for you to sit on in this room where you usually sit. Your reality is gone. That's silly. All right. What about the money in your pocket? All right. Oh, yes. I count on that reality. My family counts on that reality. We buy our groceries and pay our bills with that reality. All right. Your job goes south and you no longer have an income. That reality is gone. The bank account goes downhill and your reality is gone. Your family, that's real for you. There are people around this country, more than I care to count, whose families fall apart and they find themselves, for better or for worse, for one tragedy or another tragedy, without that reality of a family surrounding them, and find themselves very, very lonely. And so the things that we think in terms of reality are the things which don't have an eternal foundation, that don't last. We just sang a song, "You Alone Are My Heart's Desire." There's a reality that doesn't fade away, that doesn't pass. And we must find out that those realities which last forever. So if you have the Word of God with you, we're going to turn to the right to the middle of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So it's right there in the middle of the Bible. And I'm going to start in chapter 1, and we'll read a few verses. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And then we're going to launch into what the writer of this book says about reality. So here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were before, who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. We'll stop there, and this is the word of the Lord this morning. Solomon, the writer of his book, actually wrote three books of the 66 books in the Bible. This Solomon, this third king of Israel, the son of David, was the writer of three books. And they're not in chronological order in your Bible. The first book he wrote in his youth was sometimes called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. It is an instruction manual on physical intimacy in marriage. It's essentially what it's about. Some may say, well, that's odd that you would have a book in the Bible dedicated to sex, you know, physical intimacy. But yet, it's such an important part of human nature. Why shouldn't God have something to say about it? So he includes an entire book about that in the Bible, written by Solomon in his youthful days. And so there's a great deal of youthful vigor in that book of Song of Solomon. And then as Solomon rises to prominence as the king in Israel, he prays to God. And God says, now I'm going to give you anything you want. That story is almost like the story of the genie in the bottle. You know, you rub the lamp and the genie comes out and they give you three wishes. Where the Lord essentially said to Solomon, ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. And you know what Solomon asked for? You, if you've been around the block, you've read the Word of God a few times, you understand. Solomon asked for wisdom. Wisdom. Lord, I'm young. I don't have knowledge. I'm but a child. You asked me to lead this great nation, Israel. I need wisdom. And the Lord says, I'll give it to you. I'll give you some other things too, but I'm going to give you wisdom. And so this wisest of all men, was visited by the satraps and the wise men and the sages throughout the Middle East. They came to his kingdom and they sat down and they had great coffee times, all right? They just sat there and shared wisdom together. And Solomon began writing this stuff down. And the wisdom that he wrote down comes from God. And therefore, it becomes part of the Word of God. It becomes one of the books in our Bible, the wisdom of Solomon, the book of Proverbs. So the book of Proverbs then is the mature instruction on wisdom for living. It's kind of an instruction manual. This is the way life usually happens. This is the wisdom for life. The third book he wrote was this book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is written in his old age. It's a reflection on what he has learned throughout his life. So here he is drawing closer to the end of his life. In fact, the last chapter deals with getting old. And chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes has become one of my favorite books. The older I get, the more I see how appropriate it is. And he essentially talks about the body falling apart. Anybody's body falling apart like mine? All right. Well, you read chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. He describes that. And so it's written in old age, and he's reflecting back. So what about this book of Ecclesiastes? Until quite recently, I was confused by Ecclesiastes. You know, I've been reading through the Word of God every year. And I was told when I was a young Christian, every Christian ought to read through the Word of God every year. And I took that to heart. So the many times I read through the Scriptures, I come to Psalms, and I say, oh, great, this is a great book. I love the book of Psalms. And Proverbs, oh, this is wise stuff. I just build my life on Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, what is this all about? This book, I read it, and I look at it, and I say, well, this book is filled with contradictions and obscure ideas and chasing after the wind, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, and that's kind of dark stuff. kind of almost depressing to read this. And so I couldn't understand why such a gloomy book was included in the Bible until I had a wise instructor of the Word of God begin to help me understand why this book is in the Bible, help me understand some important things about this book. It opened up the meaning of the book, and now it's become actually one of my favorite books of the Bible as I read through the book of Ecclesiastes. So perhaps our time this morning will open up a different door for you, and the next time you're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, it will carry a different weight for you. The meaning of certain key words and phrases in this book and the purpose of this book as a whole are the keys to unlock the door of this book. So let's take, first of all, a look at some of these key words and phrases. The first one is found in verse 14. We just read it. Vanity and striving after the wind. Vanity and striving after the wind. He says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, Solomon, when he uses this word vanity, does not mean worthless, of no worth at all. He doesn't mean evil. All is evil in the world. That's not what he means at all. It has the idea of weightlessness, has the idea of being like a vapor, has the idea of something that doesn't carry any weight with it. It has no eternal significance. It's strictly existential. It's temporal. It's related only to this life. James refers to this earthly existence like this. What is your life? And he's talking about earthly existence. That the life we're living on this world and dealing with the things of this world around us. He says, what is your life? For you are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. There is up here in Pleasant Prairie, there's a big power plant, and I pass in the way to the church that I attend, and in the wintertime, there's these big plumes of white stuff coming out of the top of that. And I look a little further up, and there's no white stuff. I mean, it doesn't fill the whole sky. It's just continuous white stuff coming up, but it's gone. It's because that white stuff is coming out. It's steam. It's a mist. It's a vapor. And it's there, and then it's gone. And James says, you know, our life is like that. And that's what Solomon means when he says that things are vain, vanity, striving after the wind. So that the things around us that we see in our lives are not eternal. They're temporal. They're here and then gone. That's what Solomon means when he uses those terms. All is vanity. It doesn't mean evil. It doesn't mean worthless. It means just strictly temporal. The second of these terms is life under the sun. And this is what really began opening this book to me. Life under the sun. You'll find this coming up several times in the book of Ecclesiastes, that life lived under the sun is life lived only this side of heaven. There's the sun up there. The other side of the sun is heaven. It's God. Everything which is transcendent. Everything which is eternal. All right. This side of the sun is only that which is temporal. It is life without considering God. Life without considering eternal. Life considering only what is here, temporal. That's life under the sun. So when Solomon uses this term, life under the sun, he's using the term exactly the way the large portion of our Western population refers to life. The writers of our newspaper, the writers of our magazine articles, the writers of the storylines and plots of the movies and TV programs you watch, the newsmakers, the politicians who are speaking, all speak in terms of this life, this time, that which is physical, that which we can touch, that which we can handle, that which we can wrap our earthly minds around. That's all there is to life. That's what he means by life under the sun. So when he speaks of life under the sun, he's speaking in those terms, without any regard to God, without any regard to eternity. Then the purpose of the book. Why did he write this book? Well, I think you'll find the key to that is a little later on in chapter 3. So if you have your book of Ecclesiastes open before you, if you turn to chapter 3, we look in verse 11, and you find the what I think is the core of this entire book. It's like he says, folks, I'm going to tell you why I took the time to think about all of this and write this book. Solomon says, when I put my head on the pillow at night and go to sleep before, as I am thinking and thinking deep and serious thoughts, all of a sudden it hits me night after night after night when I'm alone with my thoughts that there's more than life under the sun. So look in verse 11. He has made everything, this is God, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Look at this. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Did you catch that? That God has placed in our hearts a knowledge that there's more to it. He's put a sure knowledge in every single heart of everyone that's ever been born in the face of this earth. If it's part of human nature, it's part of our spiritual DNA. There's more to life than life under the sun. God places that in our heart. And man has a hard time dealing with that when he tries to ignore it. But there's more to life than life under the sun. He's put eternity there. So the writer, the preacher, Koheleth, I'm referred to, Solomon, the writer here, intends to show, first of all, that all attempts to find meaning and lasting joy in life without God is frustrating. And then a large portion of his book is set up to show that. He's like a scientist. He sets up experiments to find out if you can find joy this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. And he is eminently qualified to run each one of these experiments. First of all, he says, I'm going to find out if I can find joy and lasting happiness and life under the sun with wealth. Pretty cool, huh? I mean, here's your richest guy around. He's got untold wealth, gold and silver. And you read the book of 2 Samuel and Chronicles, and you read the accounts of the riches of Solomon's kingdom. It's incredible how much money came in and how much gold came in and how many peacocks and apes and things like that came into his kingdom. He was a rich dude, and he could really literally buy anything he wanted. So he said, I'm going to see if I can get joy and happiness from wealth. He comes to the end of that section, Ecclesiastes, he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's just temporary. There's no lasting joy in it. Okay, what about wisdom? Here's a guy, again, who is well qualified to talk about wisdom. If I have all wisdom in this world and I can write all kinds of proverbs and share wisdom with other people, certainly I will have lasting joy. And his wisdom was marveled at by all the people in the world. They would come to Solomon and they say, wow, this guy is so wise. I mean, jaw-droppingly wise. People would say, wow, where'd that come from? He is so wise. Wouldn't you like to be thought of as being a very wise person? And Solomon, basking in that honor and that reputation, would say at the end of that, no, there's no lasting joy and no lasting happiness under the sun in just being wise. What about having honor? What about being famous? What about being a celebrity? Well, who's more famous and who's more celebrated than the king, right? The top guy in the kingdom. And so he would go out in his chariots and people would bow down and they would laud him and he would come into the palace and they'd play Hail to the Chief and all kinds of honorable things were happening to him. He was the top dog in the kingdom. And he said at the end of that experiment, no, there's nothing lasting in that either. About pleasure. You know, Solomon had one little kid in Sunday school. He told his mom, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 cucumbers. he had it all. I mean, you could, whatever pleasure this man wanted, he could have. He surrounded himself with pleasure. He didn't deny himself anything he wanted to have. If he wanted to have a bath in warm milk, he could do that. I mean, whatever his mind could concoct, he could do it. So he had the ability to do that. And he tried to find out, if I had all of his pleasure, would that satisfy me? Would that give me lasting happiness? And he said, no. How about my work? I have some very significant work I'm doing, and certainly Solomon had some great projects he did, construction projects, building projects, and army-forming projects, and all kinds of projects he had going on to make this nation a better nation. Israel under Solomon flourished. What a worker he was. And because he was so wise, he knew how to get a lot of the right kind of work done. He wasn't like our politicians today. The guy actually knew how to get the work done. And so he did a lot of great stuff, a lot of great work. And at the end of the day, he said, even the best, most satisfying, most dazzling work that I could do does not give lasting happiness, because the things that I build are going to pass away sometime, somehow. Solomon points out in verse 11 here that without God's perspective, man cannot really understand life. Without God's perspective on things, man cannot enjoy life, nor can he even understand what life is all about. I've often used a box, and I thought about bringing one this morning, a box to illustrate this idea of what God did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You know, Genesis 1:1, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That we go through that. That's a kind of a prologue to the rest of the book that kind of rolls off our tongues without any thought. But I want you to think about this. What God is doing in the very first verse of the Bible, he's going from nothing to something. He's going from his eternal existence, pre-existence, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in this Trinity, existing through all eternity past in some existence that we cannot begin to understand because we're such finite beings. And God in his mind had already created the entire world, knew how it was going to turn out, had the blueprint all ready to go. And the first step was to create the environment for the rest of creation. So when he said he creates the heavens and the earth, what he's doing right there, he's creating the environment for us to live in. We live in three dimensions. Four. We live in time, that's the fourth dimension, and we live in space, the three dimensions of space. So what he is doing is creating a time-space continuum for the rest of it to take place in. And the rest of creation takes place in that box of time and space. But where is God? Well, in addition to living in time and space, he's also outside of time and space. God is the only one who sees the entire thing. God sees the entire box. He has control of the entire box. All right? And he has given us, he's given us a book of information from his perspective of the world we're living in. And so what Solomon is doing is says, if you take God out, take this book out, and all the information of God out, and all of a sudden you lose the perspective of anything outside that box. You're locked to what's inside that box. I heard one of our veteran teachers, Mr. Hobby, who told this story, an allegory, and I told him after he told the allegory, I said, that's a great story. Where'd you find it? And sheepishly, he looked at me, this little grin on his face, and says, I made it up. And I said, oh, you're good. But this is what he said. Several architects were gathered in a Gothic cathedral to discuss its construction. So this Gothic cathedral, architects are inside the cathedral, and they're talking about this, how this thing was built. Some argued that the lofty walls and roof were the result of flying buttresses outside the building. Others of these architects argued that no, the buttresses are not necessary, and in fact, they exerted too much pressure in the walls, thus they posed a very danger to the inhabitants of the people who visited the cathedral. Still others of the architects held that the position that buttresses, they don't even exist at all. There must be some other explanation for the fact that the walls are so high and the ceiling is arched. But they all agreed about one thing. They agreed they would not go outside of the cathedral to examine the building, for they all believed that they could learn all they needed to know about the cathedral from inside the building. And you say, well, that's so absurd. But that is exactly the way natural man goes about trying to find out about life. To ignore the fact that there is an eternal perspective, there is a perspective from outside the box of reality, from outside the cathedral, and say we can know all there is to know about life from life under the sun, life only in this physical existence. And so there is this mad scramble, this frantic rush, this intense work, this intense desire after knowledge, but it's a knowledge which leaves out the Creator who could tell them everything they need to know. Instead, they try to find out everything there is to know in this world from the perspective of this world, from the perspective of the physical only. Here's another allegory of reality that's offered by those who argue that all religions grasp only a part of the truth, but none of them has the whole. You may have heard this allegory. At the end, I'm going to show you that the allegory itself is absurd. It was 6 men of Hindustan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind. That each by observation might satisfy his mind. So the story goes on, this poem, it's a poem form, and they conclude that the elephant's like a wall, or the elephant's like a snake, it's like a spear, like a tree, like a fan, it's like a rope. Depending upon where they touch the elephant, they have this heated debate that it doesn't really come to physical violence, but they have this very, very heated argument. But in the poem, the conflict about what the elephant is really like is never resolved. And so we come to the end of the story, the moral it's told at the end. So oft in theological wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean. And they prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. And what the writer of his poem is pointing out is that all of these religions of the world, and then casting Christianity among them, all have only a partial view of reality, but none of them sees the whole, and they spend all of his time arguing about things that they have not even seen. The error of this argument is the assumption that there is an elephant and that the one who is presenting the argument has the vantage point of actually seeing the whole elephant. And so it is with reality as God has designed it. As God the Creator has designed it, the totality of our existence cannot be understood from within a box or from within the cathedral. For without His help, in his perspective, we are all blind. I said there are two purposes for writing this book. The second major purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes is to show that once we do put God at the center of our existence, once we do bring God in as the main focus of our existence, then we will all experience real joy and real happiness in this world. So, as you read through this book, you find a little refrain that comes up about 5 times. It talks about having joy and happiness in the things of this world. One of those is found in 2:24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And so the writer of the book says that if you're going to have true enjoyment from anything in this world, the true enjoyment only comes from realization it is a gift from God. So what are the implications of this book? This book that tells us more than any other book that there is an apologetic for a God-centered worldview. Well, first of all, let me say that I don't believe that America is or ever could have legitimately claimed to be a Christian country. However, until the last part of the 20th century, American culture was dominated by what we call Christendom. It was a single shared reality that we all ran up against. I say up until the end of the last century, the 20th century, the one we just got out of, Because at the end of the 20th century, Christendom as a shared reality in our country began to disappear. And more people were completely ignorant of Christendom. And it became less an assumption of our culture. Kenneth Myers, one of the writers, says, Christendom was defined as a region dominated by Christianity. Not all citizens of Christendom were Christians, but all understood it. All were influenced by its teachings. All institutions had to contend with it. Christianity was the one great assumption of all of Christendom. And so in America, in our country, it was almost impossible for you to run up against things in culture and not run up against something about Christianity and understand what it meant, whether you were a Christian or not, whether you claimed to be a Christian or not. At least you had an understanding of the assumptions of Christianity. Not so now. Since the 1960s, there's been a gradual fading out of Christianity from the public square, and much of that has been on purpose. So now, the major cultural influences that surround us and influence us and our children portray life as quite normal and successfully lived with no regard for life or for God. In other words, life under the sun is normal life. Life under the sun is all there is. That is the basic assumption of television, of most of media. It's true of most of our public debates that happen. And it's certainly true of all state-run education. That kind of influence, life under the sun is all there is, coming into our existence, into our homes, and into our children's lives, day after day after day, is subtle and it's deadly to a Christian worldview. We would do well to follow the heed of Solomon's great conclusion of chapter 12, verse 13, at the end of the book, where he says, the end of the matter. Here's the conclusion of the whole thing. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Two things here for us. Fear God. In spite of every force under the sun that attempts to marginalize God. And think of this. A child would spend 15,000 hours from kindergarten through grade 12 being educated. If it's in a school, it's going to take about 15,000 hours. Homeschoolers can get it done in less time usually than that. But there's a lot of time that a child has been sitting, learning. 15,000 hours. And at that time, that amount of time is spent learning this one worldview. God does not matter. We don't mention him. He's marginalized. He's not part of the picture at all. All there is life under the sun without any regard to God. If that is what a child gets over and over and over, guess what? He grows up thinking you don't need God. And the tragedy is, according to every major study, is anywhere from 60 to 80% of the young people in evangelical churches who graduate from high school never darken the door of a church again after they leave home. That's because no one has confronted them with a convincing apologetic for the Word of God and a Christian worldview. And God is pushed to the side. He's okay for mom and dad. He's okay for Sunday school and church on Sunday. But the rest of the real life is lived without God, and I don't need God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, the Word of God says something quite different from that. They said, Christ is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, 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 he might have the preeminence. That means that God is at the center of our existence. He is at the center of reality. He cannot be ignored, and he will not be ignored. The second, fear God and keep his commandments. This can only be done by a close and frequent acquaintance with the commandments of God in his word. And it's an amazing fact, there's only one source in all the universe available to us which gives us the perspective on reality from outside the box, and that's this book. And it is only here that we find everything there is to know about the Creator's expectations for us. You buy a washing machine, you want to make it work right, you better follow the manufacturer's instructions. And they publish it, and they give it to you, and you're a fool if you don't read it. And God is our manufacturer. He's given us a manufacturer's manual. We're a fool if we don't read it and follow it. The greatest reality revealed in the Word of God is this, and I want to leave you with this. I want you to listen carefully, because this is the most important thing I'll tell you today. We are rebels against the Creator God. That happened in the third chapter of the Bible, and it's been that way ever since. We are rebels, every one of us. Every child who comes to Westlake Christian Academy is a rebel. Every teacher is a rebel. Their principal is a rebel. Your pastor is a rebel. We are hopelessly lost. We are completely incapable of obeying His commandments. As such, as rebels, we are under the wrath and deserving of eternal and unimaginable punishment from a holy, righteous God who hates rebellion. The Creator God, as transcendent as He is, as outside the box as He is, the creator of the box itself, this Creator God invaded the box. He invaded time and space to take Himself upon Himself a creaturely body, just like He made for Adam and Eve. He took upon Himself His creaturely body in order to suffer the wrath and punishment Himself in our place to redeem us helpless creatures. And now, within time and space, while we're still living inside this box, He offers us eternal joy, eternal forgiveness, by turning from life under His Son and trusting in Him alone, making Him alone our heart's desire. The alternative to accepting that wonderful offer of salvation from the Creator, who will then make this life worth living and make it worth sense, is in the very end of His book. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. These are somber words. God is a reality that you cannot ignore. God is a reality that every person who is born in this world someday will face. If we choose in this world and time and space to ignore that reality, we do it to our eternal damnation. Hear the word of the Lord. It's so important. Let's pray. Our almighty and eternal Father, You are eternal. You are Creator God. And You have said, I am God and there is none else. Before You created this world and all there is in it, Lord, You existed. You existed from all eternity. You uphold all things, Father, by the word of Your power. Because You made time, because You are completely sovereign over all things, because you know the end from the beginning, because You exist apart from time as the great transcendent God, oh God, we can have absolute confidence in You. And in Your revelation, thank You, Father. Thank You for giving to us this wonderful window into reality. We long, dear Lord, to know and obey the truth that it reveals. Give us a thirst for Your word, that we may know You, that we may fear You, that we may obey You, for this is our whole duty. Oh God, open our blind eyes and our deaf ears to Your gracious gospel today. Perhaps, dear Lord, in this room there are some who are trapped in this life under the sun who need to repent and believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be prepared for life beyond the sun. Do Your great will, dear Lord, in us today, in Christ's name. Amen.